consider what you've proposed four verses of that reading.
John chapter 19, verse 19 down to verse 22. That contains a record of the title, or as the other Gospels call it, the superscription, that was put by the Roman governor on the cross of Jesus. You will remember that Pilate had endeavoured, in fact, as Acts puts it, he was determined at one point to save the life of Christ and let him go. But then he poses the question, shall I crucify your king? Here were people who were so bent on the destruction of Jesus, their own Messiah and sovereign, so bent on his destruction that they were prepared to go to the nth degree and submit their necks under the yoke of Caesar. And so they cry out in response to the question, listen, Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. Then the drama increases because, as we discover reading the scriptures, they remind Pilate that to save a pretended king, as he was trying to do, may be considered, well, as treason perhaps to the emperor. Certainly he would fall out of favour with the chief at Rome. And Pilate, being the man that he was, a pragmatic man rather than a moral man, was not prepared to sacrifice political advantage. So even though he knew that Christ was innocent, and even though he affirmed the impeccability of Jesus time and again, the Bible says that he delivered him over to their will. And it was later on in that day that Pilate sat down to write the official title to be fixed to the cross. See, according to the Roman custom, when a man was worthy of death, the charge for which he was being put to death, the crime for which he was being punished, would have to be erected over his head on the cross. And so this name, or this title rather, that Pilate writes is really an accusation. The superscription, as the Gospels say, of his accusation was written. And it contained the name of the one that was put to death, contained the place where he came from, and contained also his crime. And yet amazingly, providentially, we should say, Pilate's writing, perhaps the first words ever written concerning Christ, except those in the Old Testament, instead of shaming the Lord Jesus Christ, providentially, those words tended to his glory. Here was Pilate, he was the Roman administrator for the region, he was the judge, and yet at the same time, unwittingly, providentially, Pilate becomes a herald, are a herald rather, of Christ's innocence and Christ's greatness. This is Jesus, he says, the King of the Jews. And I believe that God Almighty has purposed that you and I should give attention to every detail of the crucifixion. Were it not so, this would not be written in the Gospel of John or in any other of the other Gospels. Every detail surrounding the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is of very great importance. And that's why we're considering the title that Pilate put on the cross today. God has purposed that this detail of the crucifixion should never be forgotten, and so it is written permanently on the scriptures of truth, which, though heaven and earth shall pass away, our Lord has said his word shall never pass away. God wants us to hear it. There's a text in the Old Testament which says, God speaketh once, yea, twice, but man perceiveth it not. God has spoken once, twice, three times, four times in the Gospel, emphasizing the truth that this detail of the crucifixion is well worthy of our consideration. Now, there's supposed to be a fragment of Pilate's title preserved in Rome in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Whether that's true or not doesn't really matter. The record of it is reserved for us, preserved for us here in God's precious word. And if God has said it, then it's worthy of our attention. I want you to think, as we dwell upon the thought of the testimony about King Jesus, I want you to see first of all that this testimony was a sacred thing. And it was sacred because it first of all emphasized to us the salvation of Jesus. This is Jesus. And that name stands out in the Gospels as a name of his humiliation, and yet at the same time, a name of grace, a name of power, a name of might, a name that emancipates men when it's received and believed in. Jesus, you will know, is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua, of course, was a great champion of Israel, took over after being a minister of Moses, took over to help the people conquer the land and settle in the place that God had promised to them. There are many battles that Joshua had to lead in and guide the people through, but Joshua was the champion and deliverer of his people. A kind of political savior, if we can put it that way. And now the Greek equivalent of Joshua is this name, Jesus. This is Jesus. This is literally Jehovah the Deliverer, or Jehovah the Savior. Not so much a political savior, of course, but something far, far greater than that kind of savior. A savior who is not political, but a savior who is spiritual. Going way back to the beginning of the account of his life, of his birth, even before his name is given, this name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people, not from the yoke of Roman bondage, but he shall save his people from a far greater thing. He shall save his people from their sins. Now, there are some people that think of Jesus as a savior in a narrow kind of sense. Very often when you speak to people about salvation, some people who have some understanding of it will say, yes, they believe that Christ is a savior from the penalty of sin. And that is true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go the whole way. Because this Jesus who hung upon a cross is more than just a savior from the penalty of sin. Jesus actually saves men by setting men right. That's how he does it. He saves men by setting men right. He just doesn't change their circumstance or deliver them for the consequence of their sin. He actually saves them by setting them right, by delivering them from the controlling power and influence of sin. And so when we read in Corinthians these words, they emphasize the point that any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, all things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. That text of Scripture most certainly addresses a very new character, a new man, a new relationship. If any man be in Christ, he is new. Not just that his position is different, because the penalty has been paid for, but he himself is new because Christ has actually changed him. And that's the kind of Savior Jesus is. He's not just a Savior from the penalty of sin, he's a Savior by actually setting men right. Many years ago, there's a story of a coloured man in Jamaica. He was thinking of his former life when he served sin as compared with his new life now that he was converted. And he said, I look at my hands and they seem quite new. I look at my feet and they seem so too, because in my heart, Massa Jesus reigns. Now there are people who are not like others as sinners. What I mean by that is that there are some who are not controlled by the same kind of desires and the same kind of passions and sins as others. Some are not controlled by what we could term base desires, but they're controlled by something which in some respects is far worse, because it blinds our eyes, and that means religion. How many people in the world are controlled by the power of religion? Man-made religion, vain tradition, received by tradition, conversation, behaviour, as Peter expresses it, received by tradition from their fathers. It's passed down, the point of view is passed down, the practice of life is passed down, the religious tradition is passed down, and that's all that many people have. It's a religion in word, but it's not really a religion in heart. It's not really a saving faith that they possess. When the Apostle Peter was addressing this issue in 1 Peter chapter 1, he reminded those that had been converted to Christ that the Old Testament types were vain to follow after, because Christ had come to fulfill them. and that the tradition of the elders, the adding of man-made law to God's law and God's revealed truth, that it was also vain. In fact, as Jesus puts it earlier in the Bible, earlier in the Gospels, he tells us that men have made the law of God of none effect through their tradition. And yet there are many people that cling to it. Many people that cling to this tradition, that tradition, and the other tradition. But as Peter addresses the Hebrew believers, the Jews to whom he writes, who possess faith in Christ, he says, Christ has saved you now from that. You're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ. And it's the blood of Christ that fulfills the blood of the Old Testament sacrifice. All those sacrifices, year after year after year, could not make the comer, says the Bible, perfect pertaining to the conscience. But there comes one called Jesus. And this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And so his blood delivers men from the power of religious tradition. And it does something more. It not only delivers from tradition, but when it's applied to the conscience, it works its might in the life. How much more, says the Bible, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, even the dead works of religion. And that's the kind of Savior Jesus is. He saves men not only by taking away their penalty, but he saves men by setting them right and by freeing them from the power of religion. Now, this name, or this title, is sacred because it speaks of Jesus' salvation. But it's also sacred because it speaks of Jesus' shame. Jesus of Nazareth, it says. You will know from reading the Bible before that Nazareth, people didn't set much store by it. In fact, they were very critical of the place. Even people who were followers of Christ initially were critical of the place from which he had healed. You remember one man called Nathanael, and he's told about Christ, and he says this, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was looked upon as a sink of iniquity. There was always a kind of approach attached to anyone whose name was associated with the place, and that's why they called him Jesus of Nazareth. Not only because he hailed from the place, but also because it was a criticism. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And yet amazingly, from that place of reproach, from that place of shame, hailed the Lord Jesus Christ, whose pure life was approved by the Father publicly. In the waters of baptism, he comes out of the Jordan. There's a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And in God's estimation, Christ was not disapproved of because of where he came from. And in God's estimation, the name Jesus of Nazareth, why to men it is a criticism and a term of ridicule and shame, to Christ it is a term of honour. Jesus of Nazareth, says the apostles in Acts 2, was a man, what? Not shamed by God, but approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, says Acts 10:38, who went about doing good. Jesus of Nazareth, said to the Emmaus disciples, yes, this Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, mighty in deed and mighty in word. And when the apostles would exercise a mighty ministry, how did they do it? They did it in the very same name. Acts 4:10, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him declared the apostles, does this man stand before you whole? They had a miracle ministry because of the name of Jesus of Nazareth. A name of shame to many, but a badge of honour to the one who bore it. And it was this Jesus who was crucified for our sins. And then this sacred title also reminds us of the sovereignty of Jesus. This is Jesus, that salvation of Nazareth, that shame, the King of the Jews, that sovereignty. A king, indeed. A king on a cross. Yes, it's so. 33 years before that, there came a number of well-heeled visitors from the east to Jerusalem. And they came with this question: where is he that is born King of the Jews? And yet even before he was born, it had been predicted by Luke's Gospel that he would be given the throne of his father David. Again, when he comes to trial, his enemies make his claim of kingship the basis for their accusation. And when Pilate examines him in John chapter 18, he examines him upon this one point: art thou a king then, says Christ? Are you a king? Is this really true? Do you bear a sovereignty? Are you a king? Those words, thank God, not only describe what Jesus was then, but what Jesus still is. In fact, when they crucified the king, when they crucified the sovereign, his sovereignty did not cease. Amazingly so, his sovereignty was demonstrated. Christ was not killed, strictly speaking, by the Romans or by the Jews. Christ was not statched merely as an unwilling victim of circumstances. Christ died as a king. He died as a king way before the days when he was taken up to Jerusalem for trial and death. You remember that he spoke to his disciples lovely words in John chapter 10. He said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. That's exactly what happens here. And this title which Pilate writes on the cross is a providential acknowledgement of the sovereignty of Christ. Our Jesus, brethren and sisters in Christ today, our Jesus is not merely a sufferer on the cross. Jesus Christ was a sovereign on the cross. That's why he triumphed, despite what men did to him. And what he was then, thank God he still is. He's still a king. We can picture, if possible, in our mind's eye today, the welcome. Oh, maybe only picture it in a faint way, the welcome that awaited Jesus when he entered heaven. It was predicted that he would receive the welcome of a king. But the psalmist had written under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost concerning this very thing. He spoke about how the angels stood to welcome the conqueror back from the battlefield. One angel, choir of angels, asked the question. The other returned the answer. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. Christ on the cross is a king. Christ in heaven is a king. And because he is a king, he has a right to reign. And he deserves the highest place in everybody's life. Let me ask you a question today as you think about that. What place does King Jesus have in your life? Have you made room for him who bears this royal name? And who died rather than disown his royal title? Do you not think that this Jesus is still now interested in that glory and mindful of the glory of his name as a sovereign, as the king? You know, the tragic thing is today that men have such a distorted view of Jesus Christ and such a twisted view of the gospel that they think that somehow that Christ is out to crush their liberty and to crush their joy and to crush their peace and to take away any last vestige of manhood that they have. Christ Jesus is out to do nothing of the sort. He's a king to conquer for the right reasons. He's a king to deliver. He's a king to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. He's a king who comes into the heart of those that believe. And the Bible says that grace thereby reigns through righteousness unto life everlasting. Christ is not a destructive king. Christ is a saving king. Yet alas, how many people want to know nothing about Christ and his authority? They will be glad to speak of Jesus as a burden bearer. That's good. They would be delighted to talk about him as their benefactor. They want to speak about him as a burden bearer rather than a lawmaker, as a benefactor rather than a king, as a counselor rather than a judge. One that they can admire, but certainly not one that they want to obey. But if men could only realize that Christ's kingship is something that offers them hope, if they could only see that, if the Holy Ghost this day would only open men's eyes and hearts to understand that, then those men undoubtedly would be saved. You remember a man in Luke chapter 23, and that's what happened to him. He had seen the title that was affixed to the cross of Jesus, the dying thief. And you know what he said? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He believed that Christ was his king. Oh, today I trust that we'll realize how sacred this title is. It speaks of his salvation, it speaks of his shame, and it speaks of his sovereignty. It's not only a sacred title, but it's a title with scope. Because you look at verse 20, it says that it was written in three languages. First, Hebrew, second, in Greek, and third, in Latin. I did two of those languages at the training college I went to, and I still don't know much about them. So don't worry if you couldn't read it as you passed by. But look, there's an important reason why God has put that there in the gospel. Because the gospel is for everybody to hear. It's not only for the Hebrew, it's for the Greek. It's not only for the Greek, it's for the Roman. Hebrew is important. It was a vernacular language, the national language, the language of religion. Greek was the language generally understood by the ordinary people, by strangers, the common language of the day. It was also the language of philosophy and culture. Latin was the official language. It was the language of government. And there's a message, I think, to all those different strands that are represented by those languages. Because Christ Jesus, it needs to be said, Christ Jesus, King Jesus, must be king of religion. You know the trouble largely with this world? That it's riddled with religions of different names and descriptions that do not own Christ as king. That's why you have the trouble in Iraq, the different sects of Islam fighting one another and doing one another to death. An awful slaughter that seems unrelenting. Seems that there's no way out. If men could only realize that Christ is king, not Muhammad. That Christ is king, not the false prophets of man-made religion, that Christ is king, then instead of having a world full of death, there would be a world of life and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Christ must be king of religion. The message of the cross is not only for men of religion, but the message of the cross is for men of culture. And for men of culture, this message must be sounded that Jesus must be their king also. He must be king of the mind of man. He must be king of men's gifts, king of men's talents, king of men's intellect, king of human genius, king of art, king of literature. And if he's not, well, that's where culture goes wrong and becomes corrupt. I mentioned a little while ago about the Jerry Springer, the opera that's being shown. What's the trouble? The trouble with that is that men do not realize who Christ is, who he really is. It's not a true representation of a king. It's a representation of one, a Jesus of men's own wicked imagination. But Christ, it must be emphasized, must be the king of culture. The languages here represent religion and culture, but they represent also state and government. And Christ ought to be king, and men need to hear this in the corridors of power and in Westminster and other places, that Christ is a king over men of influence. Men in Parliament need to hear it. Men in the corridors of power need to hear it. Men in the various assemblies around our nation need to hear it, that Christ is king. Sadly, he's not king in very many places today, in places of authority. Governments have swept away any thought of responsibility to the Almighty. Government in our own land has failed to recognize that she is a responsibility to God and is answerable to him. And so today we have all these laws in England, first of all, that make the practice of sodomy legal to those of a younger age than before. Secondly, that allow gay marriage, and laws that would stifle free speech and hinder the preaching of the gospel in the open air. Why do men enact those kind of laws? It's because they've forgotten their place, and they've forgotten the place of King Jesus. Let me illustrate the importance of Christ's kingship and government. You know the story of Nebuchadnezzar. We all know it very well, don't we? The story of the great king of Babylon. What a man he was. His kingdom, the Bible says, reigned from one end of the earth to the other. It was huge. He conquered most of the then known world. He had a kingdom which reached very far, but as the story goes, he became proud. So proud that he demanded the worship of his people as if they were worshipping a god, a deity. And God had something to say. God had something to teach this king by experience. And God brought him down even to the level of an animal until his heart was changed, until he was converted, until his lesson was learned. And when he writes of it, where Daniel writes of the record of what Nebuchadnezzar says, and Daniel speaks of his testimony, it's a remarkable witness to the sovereignty of the king, King Jesus. He says about this king, he does whatsoever he pleases in the army of heaven and among the children of men, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Proverbs tells us, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. Oh, that men in corridors of power, oh, that men in our government and governments around the world will realize that there's a greater sovereign, that there's a greater king, that there's a greater authority to which they must bow. It's authority of the man Christ Jesus. And then these three languages in their scope not only tell us that the message of the gospel needs to be heard by all, but that the message of the gospel of Christ can actually save all. The savior of the Hebrews is the savior of the Greeks. The savior of the Hebrews and Greeks is the savior of the Romans. He is the universal savior. As Wesley expresses it in one of his hymns, the common savior of mankind. Not that he will automatically save everybody, that's not what it means. But that he will save anyone and everyone who will come to him by faith, regardless of their social standing or condition or background. I'm glad I believe in a gospel which is a gospel of the whosoever will. Some people will argue about that. Some people will say, well, it's not quite right and we shouldn't use the expression, but it's a biblical expression. D.L. Moody described it well when he said, God's elect are the whosoever will, the non-elect are the whosoever won'ts. Whosoever will may come. That's God's invitation. It's the invitation of a king. You know, the gospel invitation is open for everyone, of all class, of all colours, of all creeds. There's nothing biased, either racially or politically, in the Bible. The gospel is for all men. This gospel that Pilate had written upon the inscription on the cross is a gospel for Hebrew, for Greek, for Latin. It's a gospel for everyone. And it's a gospel of free salvation. I picked up a little book some time ago. It's half done now. It's called The Traveller's Guide. I don't know if any of you have seen it before. But it contains this hymn that a girl wrote in her own experience because of her experience of salvation. She was an only daughter of a wealthy and worldly parents in America. When once absent from home, she was brought to hear of and to accept Christ as her Saviour. And when they put her to the test and asked her, why did you trust in Jesus? Why did you give yourself over to him? She expressed it in the words of this hymn. Such an offer, full and free. Is it really meant for me that all my sins in Christ were laid, that all my debt by him was paid? Yes, Jesus says it. Who has died, believe and are justified. Such an offer, pardon now for hidden sin and broken vow, for years of cold neglect and scorn. Can mercy's ray upon me dawn? Yes, Jesus died instead of me. His death for mine must be my plea. Such an offer, peace and joy, untainted by the world's alloy, the sweet assurance of a friend who loving loves unto the end, the knowledge now of sins forgiven, and of a home prepared in heaven. Oh, what goodness! Lord, I take this offer thou dost freely make. My one desire henceforth shall be to live for him who died for me, spread glad news through every nation, instant, free, and full salvation. And it's for everyone who will come and take it at the hand of Jesus. This gospel message in the title on the cross is a message of scope. And then finally, I want you to see that it's a sure message. There's always somebody that will protest the things that are right. Not so many people that will protest these days the things that are wrong. It becomes so politically correct in our faith. But here were people that protested things that were right. Many then, it says in verse 20 and 21, many read the title on the cross. The place was where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. This was the time of the Passover. You know, people were coming in and out of the city in droves, hundreds, perhaps even thousands, making their way, traversing that way past Calvary. They were able to see what was happening. They were able to gaze at those large black capital letters which describe the person hanging in the middle tree. And they did not like it. There were thousands going in and out of the city. They saw it, but many of them didn't like it. Not all of them were happy. And so they come in these verses to challenge Pilate. Don't say he's the king of the Jews. Just change it. Revise it a little bit. Take out and alter the text somewhat. Write not the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Here were men who ought to have known better because they have the scriptures. And yet, despite that, they couldn't reconcile Christ's lowly earthly background from Nazareth with his claims. And they're deeply, deeply grieved with the identification of their national cause as they saw it with a convicted and crucified criminal. He was a king, perhaps, but not the kind of king that they wanted. He didn't and wouldn't fulfill their hope of deliverance from the Romans. He wouldn't stand up or meet their demand for an outward earthly kingdom. Say not, or write not the king of the Jews, but say that he said, I am the king of the Jews. And you know what? The difficulty of these Jewish priests is exactly the same difficulty that many people have today with the gospel. Exactly the same. Men fail to realize that Christianity is something which is independent of all outward and material conditions of greatness. It really is. Jesus addressed this in his own teachings. He said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, though the kingdom of God is within you. And Paul the Apostle, writing in the book of Romans, says something similar in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. He says, the kingdom of God is not in meat and in drink, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Christianity is a religion that's independent of all outward material conditions of greatness. That's not to say that some Christians don't rise to greatness, but the faith itself is not inextricably linked to those outward conditions of greatness. Faith itself is something which is an inward thing, a grace, a gift implanted by the Holy Ghost in his people. I like this, that despite the protest, Pilate refused to change the title. What I have written, I have written. You know what that tells me? That tells me, don't lose heart, because the message of Christ is ever the same. It's always sure. And look at it this way. In these difficult days in which we're living, when so many people hate the Christ of God, and we almost at times begin to lose heart and wonder what's going to happen. What's going to happen to the Christian church in England? What's going to happen to the Christian church in the Western world? Sometimes we almost despair. We think of empty seats on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, Wednesday afternoons, Wednesday nights, in this place, that place, and many, many other places in England. We almost despair for the cause of Christ in this country. Well, let me say that Pilate's assertion of the honour of Christ is an encouragement to us. If we're anxious for the success of Christ's interest and Christ's cause, then this stubborn assertion of Christ's honour is for our encouragement. You see, if God can use his enemies to honour Jesus, then you and I who are Christians should never fear that Christianity will be defeated. God has it all sewn up. God has it all reckoned out, and his King, King Jesus, shall have the last laugh. Let us think again about this. This is a sacred title. King Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He's a Saviour, and that's the kind of Saviour that men need. Men don't need an example. Men need a Saviour. Thank God he's not only a Saviour, but because he is who he is, he makes us strong for him. And if Pilate didn't need to retract what he had written about Christ, why should us whose faith is in Christ need to retract anything we have done in Jesus' behalf. Oh, may we see it today. May we understand what it means. And may we love him the more for going all the way to Calvary. And may we love him by our life, by our actions. May he love him and love the witness that God has given to us of his Son and his precious word. Let us pray. O Lord, today, as we come to the end of this first meeting, we just now pray that what has been pleasing in the message might be used by you to bring honour to the name of the Saviour. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.